The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen, and we're grateful that the Lord speaks to us through His Word, and it's to His Word that we'll turn this morning as we begin a new study in the book of 1 Peter. And I'm excited about where this book will take us. It's a brief book, but it's a powerful book, and it speaks with great clarity to the times that we find ourselves in today as well. And to begin our study in 1 Peter, I'm going to start in a strange place to begin the study of a book, because I'm going to begin the study of 1 Peter with the end of the book. So open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, Lord, as we always do every Sunday, Lord, asking for your help, asking for you to speak to us as we just sang. Now, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, that we would hear what you have to say, that we would submit ourselves to it, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, Father, we're grateful that we can turn to you, that we can look to you. Now, Father, you are the author and finisher of our faith. It's on you that we rely. And, Father, I pray that this morning that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Amen. At the end of 1 Peter, and this is the reason why I started at the end of 1 Peter actually gives us the purpose for the book. The purpose statement for the entire book of 1 Peter comes at the end in verse 12. Why did Peter write this book? I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That word grace is the familiar Greek word charis. It's a word that refers to undeserved kindness, blessings, or favor from God. And as we already know, we're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But do you also know that not only are you saved by grace, you're also sustained by grace. You're sustained and strengthened by the grace of God. You're strengthened for the challenges that you would face in your life as well. Listen to what Peter says just a little bit earlier in the same context. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of grace not only saves you, but he sustains you through suffering. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is God's grace as well. And Peter is saying that I'm writing this epistle, exhorting and testifying that this grace that I've just described, this sustaining grace, the strengthening grace of God, that you would stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. If God saved you, he can sustain you. The God who called you can keep you. And you've been granted the grace of God to be perfected, which means to be completely prepared, to be made ready, to be complete, to be confirmed, or rather to be fixed, to be strengthened and established, which is a word that means the foundation has been laid for you. And what all that means is that the God of grace grants us everything that we need in order to stand firm. We have the foundation, the strength, the fixed position, the stability, and we've been made ready or completely prepared to stand firm, even in the midst of trial. So we've been granted all that we need. The grace to stand firm has been given to us. So what should we do? Stand firm in it. He's already given you the grace to stand. So what you do is you stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace, and that's a necessary word for us today, just as it was a necessary word for the original readers, because we live in a wicked and perverse generation. Now, I find it interesting that those words exhorting and testifying are used there in conjunction, that Peter says that I'm briefly exhorting and testifying. And those same two words, a form of those same two words, is used over in Acts chapter 2. Why don't you flip over there real quick? Acts chapter 2. This is towards the end of Peter's sermon on the Mount, the first sermon of the Christian church, found in Acts chapter 2. And listen what he says, or what is said about what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 in verse 40. This is after Peter has finished the sermon. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says this: "And with many other words, he solemnly testified," same word that we just saw, "and kept on exhorting them," exhortation and testimony, "saying to them, be saved from this perverse generation." This is a perverse generation that we live in, and we're exhorted and we're given the testimony to stand firm in it, because inevitably we are going to clash with the world system. The system is opposed to Christianity, and eventually the society around us will seek to tear us down and take us out. And the attack can come from every sector in society. We find in the book of 1 Peter that human institutions can threaten and intimidate us and be filled with the ignorance of foolish men who threaten our safety and bring harm. Those we work for, those who are called the masters, can be evil and harsh and unreasonable. The society around us, as was already mentioned, can be wicked and perverse and slander those who do good, curse those who seek to bless, malign those who don't join into their causes, approve of their lifestyles, participate in their practices. And even within the home, those that we've married can even prove themselves to be unbelieving and disobedient to the word. That even within your own home, there can be enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Members of your own household can become enemies of the cross of Christ. And as I said, at some point, you're inevitably going to crash with the world system. Eventually, the society around us will seek to tear us down and take us out. But the question is, what did you expect from Babylon? What did you expect from Babylon? There are a number of ways that Peter reminds his readers that there's no place like home. And what he lets us know is that this is not it. This is not it. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you flip over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens or sojourners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens or foreigners, strangers, sojourners in a strange place, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And then near the end of the book in chapter 5, when we already read it in verse 13, chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." And what's interesting about that designation from where Peter was writing is that we don't have any evidence that Peter ever ministered near the ancient site of Babylon, which is located near the Euphrates River in modern day Iraq. Early church historians associate Peter's ministry in the West, not in the East. We don't even have any early church evidence for a church planted in that area over near the ancient site of Babylon. But what we do have is evidence that Peter spent a considerable time in Rome, not necessarily planting the church, but ministering in the church in Rome. And as early as the beginning of the second century, Babylon was the way that Christians referred to Rome. It's also the way Christians have understood the term Babylon that's used in Revelation chapter 17 to 18. So why would Peter refer to Rome as Babylon? For those of you who remember your history, the ancient world was conquered by Babylon, a Babylonian leader named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the Assyrian Empire in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. He followed his victory by marching through his newly conquered lands, demanding that they serve him, There were three times that Babylon deported people from the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah. Once in 605 B.C., again in 597, then for a third time in 586. You remember at this time, the northern kingdom was already decimated. So it was through the southern kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar went and deported people, carrying people off as exiles, hostages. People like Daniel ministered in captivity, knowing that Babylon was not his home. You actually have Daniel counting down the days, according to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. He says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So while Daniel is in Babylon, he's reading the scriptures and saying, it's not long now. I'm counting down the days because I know that this is not my home. Even when Daniel prayed, if you remember, he prayed three times a day. And where did he open his window towards? He opened his window towards Jerusalem. That's where my home is. That's where the temple is. That's where the goodness and the faithfulness of God has been demonstrated. I'm opening up my windows and pointing towards Zion. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, he prayed with his windows open because he knew that Babylon was not his home. I'm looking to home. So when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. It's a reminder to his readers and also to himself that we are living in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. This world is not our home, and we're just passing through. Just passing through. It's a reminder that we should be longing for our homeland. Even though we might have been born in Babylon, which some of the Israelites were. In that 70-year period, there were some Israelites who were born in Babylon, but yet their true home was where they haven't seen yet. And it's the same way for us as believers today. We might have been born here, but we don't belong here. We might have been born in this earthly kingdom, but we belong to a heavenly kingdom. Our home is the heavenly Jerusalem. And when you look through the book of 1 Peter, and really keep this in mind, that Peter is writing to exiles, writing to those who are sojourners, writing to people who understand that this world is not our home. You can start to make sense of a lot of what you find in the book of 1 Peter. Because if you realize that you're just a traveler, it will completely change your perspective on this life, won't it? If you know that, like, hey, I don't have to stay here. You know, my home is across the ocean or whatever else. Like, I'm just here for a temporary time as an ambassador. I'm serving for a period of time. But whenever my homeland calls me, I'm out. It changes your perspective on what you see and face around you. Number one, a heavenly focus will increase your joy in your salvation. You will start to have a greater appreciation for your salvation. And today, my goal is just to whet your appetite for 1 Peter and all that we're going to learn here. But just listen to some of these things. It increases your joy in salvation if you know that this world is not all that there is. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Listen to this. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. Again, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, listen, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're sojourners. We have an inheritance that's laid up for us. We're only here, and we might suffer for a little while, but all of that will be done at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is temporary. We're in a temporary condition. Number two, a heavenly focus will motivate your sanctification. Your sanctification. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, you know, based on all of this, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? We're looking forward
to what is to come. We're looking forward ahead to what is to come. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Again, this is temporary. We're just visiting. And if I know that I'm just visiting, I'm going to conduct myself here in a way that would please my Father where I'm going. It's not about pleasing the people here in this temporary situation. My goal is to please the one that I'm going home to. So I live my life here in order to please home. You understand that? I live my life here in order to please home because that's where I'm heading. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Again, we're aliens, we're strangers. Don't be tethered to the stuff of this earth. You got to free yourself from it. You've got to understand that I'm just an alien. I'm just a stranger. I'm just passing through. I can't be tethered and anchored down to the stuff of this world, to the systems of this world, to the way that the world lives. This is not my home. I'm not attached to this stuff. My home is in heaven. I'm just an alien and a stranger. I'm just passing through. So it motivates your sanctification. You can abstain from these fleshly lusts because this is not my world anyway. I don't have to be attached to what's down here. So it increases your joy in salvation. It motivates you for sanctification. Number three, the heavenly focus will also change your perspective on suffering. Change your perspective on suffering. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verses 12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Listen to this again. So that also at the revelation of his glory, that's what we're waiting for, right? When Christ returns, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So again, he's coming back and I'm living now for the future. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. We read it earlier. After you have suffered for a little while, again, our suffering is temporary. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And throughout the book of 1 Peter, which is really a major theme in the book of 1 Peter, is this idea of suffering. And that Christ gives us, God gives us all the equipment that we need in order to face suffering, sorrow, slander, suffering unjustly, evil, insults, intimidation, reviling, the fiery ordeal, all mentioned in the book of 1 Peter, scattered throughout the entire book. This book is a book for suffering saints. And if you've ever felt out of place in this world, this is the book for you. Christians are homesick for a place we've never been. But it's our true home. It's where we were always meant to be. And the book of 1 Peter gives us another view of the Savior who we haven't seen, but we still love, right? Jesus Christ is the standard of suffering unjustly. He shows us what we are supposed to look like when we suffer unjustly. He's our shepherd in suffering who aids us in our weakness. He's our substitute in suffering because it doesn't matter how unbearable our circumstances might be. He bore upon himself the penalty that we deserve, the eternal weight of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ bore that upon himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Talks about Jesus who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus is our example in suffering so that we too can live free from sin. He bore our sins so that we might die to sin. And what Peter teaches us is that Christ became our substitute. He bore the eternal wrath of God. Some theologians call it the penal substitution of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Jesus legally became our substitute, who in his life perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place, in his death on the cross, and took upon himself the penalty. That's why it's called penal substitution. The penalty that my sins deserved. He bore my sins. He suffered for them. He grants me his righteousness so that I can be declared innocent by him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Same truth mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The just for the unjust. The hymn writer said it well, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." And if we don't have a substitute, we don't have full atonement. Jesus is more than just an example. He's more than just an influence. Jesus is the substitute who stands in my place. And hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. And also a heavenly focus will give you the ability to live your life tied to heaven, to live in submission on earth, recognizing that you're submitting to the authority in heaven. When human institutions threaten and intimidate, when they might be filled with ignorance and foolish men, you can submit for the Lord's sake in chapter 2, verse 13. When those you work for are evil and harsh and unreasonable, you can bear up under it for the sake of conscience toward God, chapter 2, verse 19. When the society around you is wicked and perverse, and they slander you when you do good, curse you when you seek to bless, malign you when you don't approve of their causes or their lifestyle or participate in their practices, you can arm yourself to live the rest of the time here, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And even when those within your home prove themselves to be unbelieving, disobedient to the word, enemies of the cross of Christ, your behavior can be precious in the sight of God, and your prayers don't have to be hindered. Like I said, at some point you're going to come into conflict with the world around you. The world around you is seeking to tear you down and take you out. But again, what did you expect from Babylon? This world is not your home. You're passing through, and Peter is going to give us everything that we need to stand firm in the grace of God. Everything that we need. There's so much that there is to look forward to in the book of 1 Peter. I'm looking forward to the journey with you. And all journeys begin with the first step. So let's go ahead and jump in at the beginning and introduce you to the Apostle Peter, the person. Let's introduce you to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we'll stop right there. That's all the time we'll have for today. I've always wanted to say that. We'll stop right there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're gonna stop right there. Peter, his name. Peter was born Simon, the son of John. John chapter 1, verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Simon was one of the more common names in Palestine, which came from the Hebrew name Simeon, which meant to hear. If you remember, Simeon was one of the 12 sons of Israel born to Rachel in Genesis 29:33. She called him Simeon because she said, "The Lord has heard that I am unloved and has therefore given me this son." So she named him Simeon because the Lord heard. And the Greek form of that name was Simon. Greek form was Simon. But the Lord gave an additional name to Simon. The Greek name Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic, which means rock. And most likely it was to remind him of what he wanted him to be more than what he already was. Because if anything, we wouldn't call Peter as steady as a rock. But the Lord named him rock almost as if to say that this is what I want you to be. This is what you will be. You're not there yet, but this is where you're headed, Peter. It was said that Tommy Lasorda was a
a manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers for a number of years, and there was a story that was told about a young pitcher who was convinced, and he was convinced that this pitcher had a lot of potential, but he was young and timid, so Lasorda gave him the name Bulldog. Not because that's what he was, but because that's what I want you to be. And he called him Bulldog so much until he became one of the most tenacious competitors. His name was Oral Hershiser. Did I say that right? All right, Mac is nodding his head. That's a little bit before my time, but anyway. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Christians are called saints. Not because that's what we are in ourselves, but this is how we're to live, right? And it also talks about our justification. This is who you are in position. We're saints in our positions, but it's also supposed to be who we are in practice. Like, this is who you are, now live like that. You know, it's the indicative and the imperative. This is who you are, now live like it. You are saints, believers, you're saints. Live like it. And here he's talking to Peter. Peter, you're a rock. You're a rock, Peter. Peter's, in his character, probably one of the apostles that we most identify with, because we can all see ourselves a little bit in Peter. He's got this big personality that's large enough to fit everybody inside of it. Everybody can see themselves in Peter a little bit. You know, there's some aspect of Peter's like, yeah, I can identify with him. Peter was this rare combination of courage and cowardice, strength and regrettable instability, as one author says. He's the master of the 180, you know, the about face. One of the best examples of that is over in John 13, where he tells the Lord in bold confidence, Lord, never shall you wash my feet. I mean, just imagine, this is the Lord of glory, and you're telling him, Lord, I'm going to tell you what you're not going to do. Lord, never are you going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I don't wash ye, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, then Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Complete about face. Lord, you're never, I'm telling you, are never touching my feet. Oh, what? I can't be a part. Oh, my feet, my head, my hands. Like what else? What else do you need to do? Total 180. Unstable. Stable as water. might have sung the song, you know, come thou fount of every blessing. You know, that one line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I mean, that is Peter. Sometimes I wonder why when we get to that line, we sing it so kind of like enthusiastically, you know. Prone to wander, Lord. And it's like, well, I mean, that's true, right? We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, I don't want to wander. Lord, help me. And this is what we find Peter doing often, wandering Peter. He was a man of contradictions. He was a man of great eagerness, but also great reluctance. Great eagerness, he left his nets to follow Christ. Matthew chapter 4, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately left his nets and followed after Christ. But he was also reluctant oftentimes to follow Christ. Like when Christ told him to cast his nets on the other side of the boat. Luke chapter 5, Simon says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Like, reluctance at the word of the Lord. And they caught such a great quantity of fish that their nets began to break. He was also the first to proclaim his loyalty to the Lord. Matthew 26, even though all fall away, I will never. Again, here's the nevers of Peter. I will never fall away. But he was also the first one to fall asleep. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour, Peter? You know, all this never, never, I'll never turn away, but you can't even keep watch with me. He was the one who proclaimed his love for the Lord. Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter was also the one who abandoned the mountain that the Lord told him to wait on and told us the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. It's like enough of this waiting for the Lord on this mountain here. I'm going fishing. He was a man of great insight, revelation, but also a man of great spiritual dullness and thick-headedness. He had these great sparks of insight, didn't he? Matthew chapter 16, Peter says to Christ after he says, you know, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Simon Peter, here's this revelation from heaven. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, my Father in heaven. But then he turned right around after that and told the Lord that he would never go to the cross. And Jesus had to tell him, get behind me, Satan.
You're a stumbling block. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. So his mouth was used to speak the revelation of God and the words of Satan. Total contradiction. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he received the great revelation, eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord, and then expressed incredible dullness when he says, I'm going to make three tabernacles, one for you, for Moses, for Elijah, because he didn't know what to say, so he had to say something. After Pentecost, he was the first to understand the mission to the Gentiles. But then in Antioch, he was the one who Paul had to confront to his face because before the coming of certain men, Galatians 2 and verse 12, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when these other men came, he withdrew himself, acted like he was eating kosher the whole time when he wasn't, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing those who were circumcised. Let me all of a sudden put on the face. He was also a man of great faith, but a man of great fear. He walks on water, which is incredible to think about. Walked on water. Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Matthew 14. But then he also sinks in the water. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Ready to fight off a group of 500 soldiers by his lonesome, picking up a sword, drawing it and striking an ear. Because he didn't know what he was doing. But then he also left and fled. In the courtyard, Peter followed all the way up to the courtyard where Christ was being accused. And then in a pathetic scene before a servant girl, he's also denying Christ with curses and oaths that he never knew him. And went out to weep bitterly. We can all see something of ourselves in Peter, can't we? Something of ourselves. You know, there's times when we feel courageous, take a stand for the Lord, we open our mouths, we speak truth. You know, we witness in a difficult situation. And then there's other times when it's just like a little child asks us a question and we just fold up in a puddle. I don't know if I know the answer to that question. And we're weeping bitterly. Peter is one of us. Peter is one of us. And really, when we think about Peter, there are some mistakes that only a man who followed this closely could make. When you think about denying the Lord, how could he deny the Lord unless he followed all the way to the fire in the courtyard? He had to at least get to the courtyard to be able to deny him like that. I mean, it's a big fall, but he had to climb up to fall so hard. You can't make a suggestion to build three tabernacles unless you're up on the mountaintop. He was up on the mountaintop with the Lord, seeing the revelation. You can't sink in the water unless you actually step out of the boat. What other disciple walked on water? Peter was it. So Peter is this kind of contradiction in his own life. He followed so close, but then he fell so far. Like I said, we can see ourselves in all of this. In his position, he was an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle means one who is sent. There are different words for sending in the New Testament, the general word for send. But then there's also a specific word that means to send with authority, which is apostello, to send with authority or as a delegate. One lexicon says it carries the further thought of authorization. And then the New Testament, there's only a select group of men who are authorized by Christ in a technical sense to represent him. There was a larger group that could say that they were sent maybe by the church, men like Barnabas and James, the Lord's brother, and Titus and others, Epaphroditus, Adronicus, Junius, others that were sent by the church. But not everybody could say that I was personally sent by the Lord, like the Lord came to send and sent me. In one sense, of course, we can all say that we're sent by Christ as we looked at in the Great Commission. But in the strict technical definition, there's only a handful of apostles of Jesus Christ, handpicked by Christ. And even Paul recognized that he was the exceptional case. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, he calls himself one who was born out of due time. Abnormally born. I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be the capital A apostle. But here I am because the Lord handpicked me. And how do we get from that kind of strict technical definition to everybody and their grandmother calling themselves an apostle is beyond me. And usually comes piled on with a bunch of other titles. You know, for whoever that person is. One of our members sent me a bio for a pastor
which was way too long to share, but I'm just going to share a part of this bio from a pastor. This bishop is renowned for his academic and philanthropic prowess. He has matriculated through the ranks of ecclesia, widely regarded as a spiritual sage, an erudite historian, an autodictat, which means that he taught himself. I had to look that one up. Autodictat. What in the world is that? He taught himself, but he had to matriculate through the ranks of, these colleges or whatever, his academic prowess. He travels the nation's most prestigious colleges, universities, where he, along with prominent political and education leaders, converge and discuss the state of education in America. His unprecedented leadership has compelled many Christian leaders and pastors to seek his oversight. As a result, he was elected into the bishopric, where he currently serves as vice presiding prelate and coadjutor primate over 15 churches. The prelate and the primate. I don't even know if that's like the potentate prelate and primate. I don't even know if that's like some kind of something congratulatory about him. It's like the primate. I mean, you know, I thought you saw those at zoos, right? But the biblical designation of apostle was restricted to only a select few. A select few. Technical term is reserved for those who have been directly and personally commissioned by Christ himself. That's why they're called apostles of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who personally sent them. Technical term is reserved for those who had personally seen the Lord. You had to see Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Apostle was a personal eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That's why when Judas was replaced, they said, we have to find one who is a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul defended his apostleship, he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It was a qualification of being an apostle, prerequisite. You had to see the resurrected Christ. Like Paul said, he was born out of due time. I don't even deserve to be a part of this group. Technical term is reserved for those who could perform miraculous signs that identified them as an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul indicates that one of the ways a true apostle was identified was by verifiable miracles performed through him. And these bore testimony to the truth. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Peter, as we know, was able to say in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Rise up and walk. He had the signs of an apostle. Acts chapter 5, we found out that even his shadow cast on people as they're in their cots and pallets. They laid their cots and pallets on the street just so his shadow could pass by them and heal them. He had miraculous signs, evidence of an apostle in his life. And also the technical term is reserved for those who were part of the foundation of the church. You had to be a foundational piece of the church in order to be considered an apostle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. How many times do you lay a foundation? Once, if you do it right, right? If you do it right, you only lay a foundation once. Just like we're not looking for Christ to come back in each succeeding generation to be the cornerstone, we're not looking for the apostles to come back in each succeeding generation to be the foundation stones. The foundation's already been laid. And now we are being built on top of that. So I don't care what title somebody wants to give themselves, the potentate, prelate, primate, apostle, they are not an apostle. They're not an apostle. There are no more spots open for that. Those positions have been filled already. You know, the unqualified need not apply. Need not apply. Don't believe them. They haven't been authorized. False prophets, false teachers, like Deuteronomy 18:22 says, you shall not be afraid of them. Peter was an apostle, and he was also considered the first apostle. First apostle. He had the distinction of being the first in the line of apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, it says, the first Simon. What does it mean, the first Simon? Because Simon wasn't the first one who was called to be an apostle.
But Peter is still called first. Doesn't mean he's the first called. It means that he was the first in rank. He wasn't the first disciple to follow after Jesus Christ. If you remember, Andrew, his brother, came to get Peter to bring him to Jesus Christ. But what it does mean is that Peter was a leader among equals. And in every list of the apostles in Scripture, Peter's name always shows up first without fail every time. And Judas's name shows up last without fail every time. There's this pattern for grouping the apostles. And when you look at that first group, that kind of inner circle, Peter was the closest of those disciples, the first among the rest of the disciples. You know, some would argue that John was closer personally to the Lord, but Peter was definitely the spokesman. He was a natural leader, dominant personality. When he spoke, people listened. And on that first sermon of the Christian church, it was Peter who was chosen to deliver the sermon, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. MacArthur notes that no one speaks as often as Peter. No one has spoken to the Lord as often, by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. No disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly. Yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ more forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed the way that Christ blesses Peter. Yet Peter was the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. And Peter, what we find out is that he didn't throw around these titles of his preeminence. Peter became an example of humility. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If there was ever a place where you're going to say, like, you know, hey, just by the way, I'm also the first apostle. You know, the one who walked on water. Remember me? If there was ever a place for that, it would have been here. But look at what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Listen again what he says. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I'm just another elder. I'm just a fellow elder. Witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's not about being first, but proving to be examples to the flock. And who's the chief shepherd? When the chief shepherd appears, it's not Peter, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Peter became the example of humility. Example of humility. I'm just a fellow elder. Subject yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility. What did he learn from the Lord? How to clothe himself in humility? It's actually interesting that word for being clothed with humility is also related to that the term that's used in John chapter 13 when the Lord had to gird himself about, bowing himself low to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. And I've learned that from experience. The things that Peter instructs us about are things that he's learned himself. Peter suffered beatings for the name of Christ and considered it an honor in Acts chapter 4 and 5. According to church history, we learn that Peter himself stood firm in the midst of persecution. At the end of his life, cruelty came his way in death. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. But before he was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife. The historian Eusebius, writing in his ecclesiastical history, said he stood at the foot of his wife's cross and kept repeating to her, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." And after she died, he himself was crucified and pleaded to be crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die like his Lord. That's an example of standing firm.
an example of standing firm. So when Peter says to us in chapter 5 and verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. And I'm excited to jump into this book together with you. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opening of the book of 1 Peter. Father, we look forward to all that you'll have to teach us. Lord, there is so much in this book. Such a precious book, a gift to the church. And Father, I pray that as we start our journey through the book of 1 Peter, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to stand firm, that we would learn the lessons of Peter. Father, that regardless of where we face opposition in our society, Father, whether it be from those in government, those that we work for, those in society, even from those within our own homes, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn these lessons of what it looks like to live a stable life, to stand firm in the midst of persecution, because this world, as we've already seen, is not our home. Father, many of us have been born in Babylon, but that's not where we belong. Father, our true home is the heavenly Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that we would live here as exiles, as aliens, as sojourners, as those who are just traveling through, that we would hold loosely to the things of this world, that we wouldn't be carried away by the lusts of this life. But Father, that our eyes would be firmly fixed on our eternal home. And that because of that, Lord, that we would live with a different perspective on this earth. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.